And I said at the end of last week, I'm not trying to get you to worship Ellen White because we don't believe in that. We worship God alone. But I hope that maybe there's a possibility that you have been missing out on a positive resource that God has given to us for these last days. So that was last Sabbath. This Sabbath, I want to look at fundamental belief number 6. You know what, though? Before we do that, did you fast this week? You know, remember what the fast was? We had a fast from consumerism, a consumer fast. All we meant was that this week you could only purchase things that were essential. How well did you do? Did you okay? I did all right. So the very beginning of the week was very tough for me, and I didn't realize it until, you know, sometimes you're just going about doing regular life stuff, and you don't realize it until you remember that you're fasting, that there are, oh, wait, I'm not supposed to do this, okay. And there were a couple of times that I was about to go to Amazon and look up something. One day I was putting on something, and I pulled out a pair of shoes, and they were very old, and it was the only pair of shoes that matched my outfit. And I said to myself, I really need to get a new pair of shoes. And I was just about to go on Amazon to look for some, and then I realized, wait a minute, we're fasting from consumerism this week. And that's what kept happening to me this week, early on. By the time I got to Wednesday and I sent out that encouraging phone call to hope you, you know, get you through the rest of the week, I was fine the rest of the week. But I hope you had a good time, and I hope that it blessed your soul. I'm a little bit disappointed that we don't have a fast for next week. You know, the revival ends today, and so we don't have another one. Some of you are happy that there's no more fasting. But hopefully it was good for you. I hope that it helped you this week and this month to get into a more spiritual mind frame with God. Sometimes just getting things out of the way helps to connect us with our Heavenly Father a little bit better. So let's start with fundamental belief number 6. This is creation, and I have it on the screen for you. After we've read it, we'll get our sermon title, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into the Word. So let's read this together. It says, God is creator of all things and has revealed in Scripture the authentic account of his creative activity. In 6 days, the Lord made the heaven and the earth and all living things upon the earth, and rested on the 7th day of the first week. Thus he established the Sabbath as a perpetual memorial of his creative work. The first man and woman were made in the image of God as the crowning work of creation, given dominion over the world and charged with responsibility to care for it. When the world has finished, it was very good, declaring the glory of God. Wow, I'm getting old. When the screen gets, I can't read it from there sometimes. That's not good. When the world was, I gotta look back, when the world was finished, it was very good. Well, that's what I was supposed to read. Okay, let's pray. This is, the title of our sermon today is God Designed It All. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God that edifies us every time that we read it, every time that we sit to listen to a sermon. And we also know that we cannot receive what we need unless we have also received your Holy Spirit. He is our teacher. And we know that he is here now because he promised two or three are gathered in his name that he will be in our midst. So we ask for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher just now. Give us exactly what we need. Help us to understand your word like we never have before. And then may we be changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. God designed it all. Now, before we get into our governing text, before we read that, I want to begin by giving you a definition of a word that I believe will help to frame our topic for the morning. And the word is the word worldview. Worldview. Here's what worldview is. A set of presuppositions which we hold about the basic makeup of the world. Worldview. Worldview is the basic lens through which we see everything. Everything we see through our worldview. So we all have a worldview, whether we know we have one or not. We operate by the laws of our worldview all the time. It influences everything that we do. Your worldview informs how you react to the common panhandler on the street. If your worldview says that people are usually honest, then you may be willing to give that person money when you see them. But if your worldview says that people are fundamentally dishonest, you might look upon him or her with suspicion. It's a valuable pursuit for everyone to discover his or her own worldview if you haven't discovered it yet. You have one, you're operating by it all the time. You see the entire world through the lens of it, but you may not realize that's your worldview. Worldview is what we use to answer life's most fundamental questions. Questions like, what is really real? What happens to a person when they die? How can we tell right from wrong? All those questions are answered by your worldview. I want to ask a fundamental question this morning, and how you answer this fundamental question will reveal something about your worldview, and it will reveal something about what you think about origins. Here's the question. How did we get here? The way you answer that one question also informs how you answer other questions. Questions like, what is the meaning of life? Do we have a purpose? Why am I even here? All those questions start with the first question, how did we get here in the first place? The two most popular attempts at answering this question are creation and evolution. But I want to put it a different way today because I think that's too simple. Here's how I want to put it more aptly. Intelligent design or random accident. That's what we're really talking about today. These two represent opposing worldviews. Can you say opposing? That means they cannot actually be commingled. All our attempts to synthesize these two will fail because they represent opposite realities. You cannot hold to both intelligent design and random accident at the same time. We want to reconcile what we know from science and what we read in scripture, and sometimes we find ourselves at a stalemate. And today's message will reveal you cannot have it both ways. One belief must prevail over the other because they represent contradictory values, completely divergent worldviews. Which answer represents your worldview today? So here's our opening text. Let's begin at the beginning. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Would you read it with me, everybody? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Wow, what a declarative statement. According to scripture, our world did not come about by accident. Neither is our existence in this universe random. Genesis 1:1 reveals a deliberate plan by Almighty God, Creator, to make all things for his glory and his own divine purpose. Evolutionists claim the precise opposite. They say that 13 billion years ago, an accidental mixture of random gases resulted in a cosmic explosion called the Big Bang. So black holes and towering nebula, trillions of miles high, and countless stars all came about by accident, by chance, just dumb luck. But the Bible speaks of a deliberate plan of God, and there is nothing accidental or random about it. I want to show you that. Genesis 1 proclaims that in seven literal days, God made planet Earth. On the first day, do you remember what God made on the first day? God stepped out into the middle of nothing and said, let there be what? Light, and there was light. He created what we call ex nihilo, that means out of nothing. God was not dependent on pre-existent matter. All he had to do was step out and speak, and something would appear that wasn't there before. Something that never existed might have shown up. All he had to do was open his mouth, he spoke and it stood fast, and God saw the light and it was good, and the evening and the morning were the first day. The second day, God created a water management system that would sustain life on this planet. He divided the waters above from the waters beneath and created the sky. The Bible calls it the firmament. Here, the moisture would collect and form into clouds, which from time to time would redeposit water back to the earth in a constant cycle of give and take. A water management system that God created on the second day. When the third day came around, God began to form Earth's topography. He caused the waters on the surface of the earth to gather into one place so that dry land could appear. And now the earth was ready for God to create the living creatures that would inhabit all three of its environments, air, water, and land. God collected the waters into bodies of streams and lakes and rivers, continually recycling in order to support the ecosystem that was perfectly balanced, ready for the vegetation which God created next. Flowers, trees, plants, herbs, grasses of many kind. These would not only beautify and insulate the earth, but it would also provide nourishment for its creatures. God was arranging everything and putting everything all in the right place. He was getting us ready for the great culminating act. On the fourth day, God made the sun, moon, and stars. He made the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. When the fifth day came, creation took a new direction. God began to bring into existence creatures to inhabit the earth that he had prepared. He began with sea creatures of every kind, fish and mammals to fill the waters and with all wonder and splendor. And on this day, also God made creatures to inhabit the skies, birds of all sizes, shapes, and colors. Then on the sixth day, God continued his work of inhabiting the earth with living creatures, moving ever closer to creation's crowning act. He made the animals and creeping things after their kind. With great variety, they were brought into existence, different shapes and colors and sizes, expressing the variety and beauty of the Creator himself. God loves beauty. Did you know that? And he must have a wonderful sense of humor. How else could he conceive of such a variety of delightful creatures that we can enjoy and that no doubt God enjoys too? So I want to pause for a second before I get to the seventh day, and I want to show you something. Something that will actually help you to remember what God created on what day. But it will also show you some aspect of deliberateness. Look at the 6 days that God worked. We'll look at them in sets of threes, right? The first 3 days, what did God create? Light, sky and water, and then land, right? That's the first 3 days. I have them up there as A, B, and C, right? Now, I want you to notice what happens on the next 3 days. Look at this. Sun and moon God creates on the fourth day. If you think of it as the next 3 days, it corresponds to the first day. See that? So the first day he made light, and then on the second set of first day, you see what I'm saying? Day four, he created the sun and moon. That's bodies to govern the light. Then on the second day, he made the sky and water. And on the fifth day, he made the birds, fish, and creatures to inhabit the sky. You see that? On the third day, he made the land. And on the sixth day, he made the animals, creatures for the land. So every single day that he made something, the corresponding day, he made something else to fill that thing that he had made before. There's nothing random about it. It's quite the opposite. There's an obvious pattern. God had a definite purpose, and the secret to understanding our world and its life is in understanding our Creator. Who says amen to that today? But the six-day activity is not finished yet. In fact, the most important act is yet to occur. Sometime during this day, God takes a solemn pause from his work and prepares for creation's culminating act. The one thing that all this has been leading up to. The Lord takes counsel with himself and makes a decision. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And we know that something big is about to happen because this is unique. Every other creature up until now has been created after its own kind, a pattern of being suited to its nature. But now God says, let's make something after our kind, in accordance with our divine nature. The beings made now will be made special for companionship with the Creator himself. And this is important for us to notice. The Lord does not speak this time like he did with the animals. This time, the God of the universe bends himself to the ground. He takes up some dirt and begins to form and fashion a man. Think about this. When you were a kid, your mom told you not to play in the dirt. Why? Because you're getting dirty. The God of the universe is getting his hands dirty, fashioning and forming the first human being. He shapes and he molds. He patterns and he casts. He forms and outlines. He hugs a huge torso and his fingertips tend a tiny capillary. The Lord God concocts a marvelous organism with interlocking, interdependent systems: skeletal, muscular, endocrine, immune, pulmonary, cardiovascular, nervous. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. At the crown of it all, he creates an organ of reason, an organ that will mark the fundamental difference between man and animal. Here will reside the seat of human intelligence, the ability to speak, think, and emote, cognition, calculation, imagination, and free will, all made possible because of the brain. Here will be the place that humanity communes with divinity at a level of understanding and intimacy that the animals can never know. Then, with the form complete and every organ in place, the great creator, God himself uncreated, bends even lower now and puts his face in the dirt. Think about that. To breathe into the nostrils of the earthly shell. And the chest expands as the lungs inflate. The nerves generate and the heart palpitates. The blood circulates as life emanates, and the dust becomes cells and the brain becomes a mind and the man becomes a living soul. Here is where we discover the true meaning of our lives, not at the end of a microscope or at the end of a telescope, but in the will and purpose of Almighty God. The Bible declares a knowledge to which science alone can never attain. By faith, we understand that the universe was made by God so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. Hebrews 11:3. Our scientific investigations do not lead to ultimate truth, because human existence is not ultimate. It is relative. The ultimate questions of existence can only be answered by the Creator. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Let me illustrate it this way. You probably would never take your Honda Accord to a Ford dealership to get fixed, would you? Why is that? Because even though the people at Ford understand combustion engines and have a general knowledge and understanding about how a car works, that does not mean that they are qualified to fix your specific Honda Accord. You would never do that. In the same way, we can't really go to science to answer ultimate questions about who we are. Even though science informs us about things and it helps us to understand them a little bit better, we can't understand the ultimate aspects because science did not create us. God is our creator, and he knows things about us that we can never know by observation. In fact, there is only one day that we will know that. That is when Jesus comes again. Paul says, when that happens, I will know even as I am fully known. That's when we'll know it all. But until then, we've got to find out from God himself. Who says amen to that today? Now, did you know that the evolutionary theory actually does not conform to the standards of science either? Did you know that? How do I know that? Well, here's the definition of science as found in the Oxford English Dictionary. A branch of study which is concerned either with a connected body of demonstrated truths or with observed facts systematically classified. Science deals with demonstrated and observed data arrived at by experimenting in a laboratory or observing in the real world of nature. Here's what George Simpson, professor at Harvard and perhaps the foremost writer on evolution, says. Listen to this. It is inherent in any definition of science that statements that cannot be checked by observation are not what, everybody? Are not science. In other words, if you cannot observe something to be able to check what you think you're talking about, it can't be science. That's just the definition of science. Howard Peth says this. But evolution cannot be studied in a laboratory or seen in nature, since its assumed mechanisms operate so slowly as to require millions of years for demonstrated results. So if I have to have millions of years to be able to observe it, and I'm not around for millions of years, how do I tell that this is actually it? It can't be science. Evolution, at least in the sense that Darwin speaks of it, cannot be detected within the lifetime of a single observer. Since the evolutionary theory does not conform to our rules of pure science, it really isn't science. You know what that means then? The evolutionary theory fits into another category entirely. You know what category that is? Faith. The evolutionary theory has to be accepted by faith. It takes faith and belief in order to believe something that you cannot prove on your own. But guess what? It's a different kind of faith. It's faith in oneself. So that intelligent design versus random accident, or creation and evolution, is really about in whom your faith lies, God's word or man's utterance. See how they're diametrically opposed? You see why you can't mingle the two together? This is all about who you trust. Do we trust in ourselves or do we trust in God? The supreme love of God is profoundly evident in all of creation. With every act, God is thinking about us. Did you know that green is the color that is most restful to the human eye? Did you know that? So God covered the earth in a blanket of green. Did you know that the sound of running water has the power to relieve human stress? So God made lakes and streams and babbling brooks as a source of natural therapy for us. As God created humanity, he made beings in whom his glory and beauty would be reflected. All creation shows the glory of God, but man is the prime creature of earth and the only creature made in his image after his likeness. We are the ones, the one personality in whom God's glory perfectly converges. And that deserves a hallelujah. But now that creation is complete, there is one final gift that God wants to give to his children. It's a memorial of his creation, designed to be celebrated in divine and human fellowship. Read this with me, everybody. The Bible says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done." Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. God's divine acts are all creative. We learned that earlier this month. So that even in rest, God is creating. He created a rest. Remember we said God does not need to rest. He's not fatigued. So when he creates the Sabbath, he's creating a rest. The Bible says, "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made." God's rest is a rest to commemorate his work, to mark out a memorial for us as the whole world, a special time for worship and thanksgiving and celebration between God and man. And he names it Sabbath. God does it for all humanity. Don't you see what happens when we believe in random accident instead of intelligent design? Can't you see how damaging that would be to the meaningfulness of our existence? If all this came about by accident, then that means my life really does not have a purpose. If I believe in the Big Bang Theory, then I would also believe that there really is no God or any need for a God because this all came about by accident. And if there is no God, then I must solve my own problems because there's no one who's really going to help me out. But Hebrews 11 says that it is faith that drives us to believe that God created all things. But it can't just be any old kind of faith. It must be faith in God. We just talked about the fact that in order to understand the evolutionary theory, you got to accept that by faith. So just the word faith is not enough. We've seen this morning it's possible to have faith in a very strong faith, but if it's misguided, then for us, it profits us nothing. We can have great faith in humanity and in ourselves, and it becomes destructive. But my faith lies in Jesus Christ, and I hope that yours does too. So today, I want to end by echoing the words of the psalmist who wrote, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. I hope you can see it today. There's nothing wrong with science, but it can only take us so far. Science will always be flawed because it's based on our observation, and we are flawed. The Bible says that we now see through a glass darkly. We can't even trust our own eyes. We need God's word to inform us of where we come from, and I believe God's word today. What about you? Raise your hand if you do. If you know that God's the one that created you, raise your other hand. Now look up and say, I surrender. Praise the Lord. I want to close with this because I think the crux of this message is really about the faith. Faith is something that is strong. Faith is something that we need, but it can't be any old kind of faith. And faith always proves itself with action. There was a professor who was teaching his class about the pendulum theory. You know what a pendulum is? Let's say I had a string right now. Just imagine there's a string that I have right here. And at the end of my string, I have taped a quarter, right? If I were to take that quarter and pull it this way and then let it go, what would happen? It would swing like a pendulum, right? It would go like this. Well, here's the pendulum theory. Teacher takes out a string with a quarter and he says, the pendulum theory is a pendulum will never swing higher than its original point of origin. That means if I take this quarter and I pull it up this high, when I let it go and it swings one way and comes back, it will not swing higher than where I let it go from. It'll actually swing a little bit lower, and then it'll keep swinging until it finally comes to a stop. A pendulum cannot swing any higher than its original point of origin. So he demonstrated it with the quarter, and then he asked his class, who believes what I just said? And everybody in the class raised their hand. He said, okay, I need a volunteer. I want a volunteer to demonstrate it even more. So somebody raised their hand, they came forward. The professor opened the curtain, and behind the curtain was a desk sitting on top of another desk and a chair sitting on top of that. And he said, okay, I want you to climb up to the top of this chair and sit down. And then he had a big chain hanging from the ceiling, and attached to it was a cinder block. And he took that cinder block and put it up to the face of the person who was sitting in the chair. And he said, do you believe the pendulum theory? This cinder block will not swing any higher than its original point of origin. And the person said, I think I believe it. He said, okay. He took the cinder block and put it right up to the student's face, and then he let it go. And it went whoosh. And when that cinder block came back toward that student, what do you think the student did? Jumped off of the chair and dove onto the ground. Here's the question. Did the student really believe the pendulum theory? How do you know? Because faith always reveals itself in action. I can say what I believe, just understanding it in my mind, just because my cerebrum actually does what it does, and I can say my frontal lobe was able to understand it. That doesn't mean you actually believe it. Belief proves itself with action. If you're not willing to act on it, you don't believe it. So, here's where I'm bowling down your alley now. You can tell me that you believe that God created all things, but the proof is in how you live. Now, let me show you a couple of things that I think will maybe reveal what you really believe. When you get into a problem and you've tried every possible way to fix it, do you panic? Yeah. That means you probably don't really believe that God is your creator. If God created all things and you're a child of God, why are you panicking when you get into trouble? You know, it's funny because we say we believe in intelligent design, but what we really reveal sometimes by the way that we live is that we just understand it. We don't actually believe it because we don't live like it. There's a whole set of things that we should live like as Christians if we believe that God is our creator. If we didn't come about by accident, that means God has a plan for me. That means God knew what happened to me, what would happen to me yesterday, and that he has a plan to fix it. Or maybe not. Maybe he's going to keep it like it is, but he's with me. Do you really believe it? Now, there's one more thing I want to ask you about, or I want to tell you, because I know this is already true. There is some scientific evidence that seems to damage our understanding of a recent Earth. See, we believe that the Earth was created probably less than 10,000 years ago. Sometimes we'll get specific and say 6,000 years ago. But most intelligent design people will say that the Earth is recent. We don't believe it's been around for 3 billion or 12 billion or 13 billion years. We say it's a recent Earth. And most people agree that that's less than 10,000 years. But then we have scientific evidence like carbon dating, which seems to contradict that. They'll cut open the middle of a tree and they'll look at the amount of rings and they'll be able to tell this tree's been around for 4 million years. What do you do with that? See, and the problem is, guys like me get up here and preach intelligent design and then people in the audience say, well, that guy's just an idiot. There's so much scientific evidence that the world's been around for so much longer and this guy's burying his head in the sand and he's saying that the creation is recent. All the evidence shows the opposite. Okay, here's what I'm saying. I don't know the answer to that question. I'm not sure why a tree looks like it's been around for 1 million years, and yet I believe that it's only been around for 6,000, 7,000 years, something like that. I can't tell you what the answer is, but I can tell you this. Just because I observe something doesn't mean I'm right. There's so much more information that I may not understand. I'll give you a possible theory. When Adam and Eve were created, does the Bible say that they were created as babies? Now, when you came into the world, what were you? Were you a full-grown man or a full-grown woman? No, you came in as a baby, right? Okay, but the first humans came about as adults. God created a man, it says, right? And then he created a woman. He didn't create a boy and a girl. He didn't create two babies. He created two full-grown human beings. I have no idea how old they would have been based on our understanding, but when I think of it, I look at maybe Adam being 30. I don't know. A 30-year-old man that God made. Maybe 25. I don't know. I have no idea. There was no age at that point, so we wouldn't have any idea. On day one, he was only a day old, but he would have looked like we would have looked when we were 30. Maybe. Right? Okay, here's my theory. By the way, it's not even mine. It's my father-in-law's theory. He shared it with me. And this one thing that he suggested just opened my mind and reminded myself, I don't know everything. Here's what he said. If Adam and Eve were created as full-grown human beings, isn't it also possible that when God created the first tree, he didn't make a baby tree, but he made a tree that looks like it's been around for 1 million years? Isn't that possible? That solves your carbon dating issue. On day one, that tree was 1 million years old based on what it would look like if a tree was full-grown. Now, that may not be it, but here's what I'm saying. Just because I observe it doesn't mean I'm right. I don't know everything. I've only been here 41 years. That's it. What do I know? The oldest scientist could only be 110, whatever he is. That's how long he or she has been around. That's it. We cannot answer life's ultimate questions because we weren't here in the beginning when they happened. But God has provided us a word to tell us exactly what happened. We can have faith and believe that, or we can have faith and believe the Big Bang. Either way, it takes faith. I want to put my faith and trust in God. What about you? That's the real challenge of this thing. None of us are there when it happened anyway. You have to choose to believe something. And I choose to believe what the Bible says. So this month we have been looking at our fundamental beliefs, every single one. I think we had 9 different ones. Well, 8. Today at second service will be the 9th. And in each one, we saw some aspect, some glimpse of the love of God or something that Jesus Christ was trying to do for us. And I hope you understand better that our God loves us so much that he wants to save us. He gave his only begotten son so that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Each one of our fundamental beliefs is rooted in Jesus Christ. He's trying to win us back to himself. I always think about this. Every time someone makes me upset, there are a series of things that go on in my mind that I might want to do in response to what that person did to me. Maybe ignore them, or respond in kind, or say something that might hurt their feelings. But never once does it ever come to my mind to say, I'm going to try to win that person back to me. That takes something otherworldly. That takes the Spirit of God. Jesus, what he's doing right now, doesn't make any sense. It makes no sense that people who don't even know he exists, people who ignore them who know he exists, people who know he exists and say they're going to live for him and then do the opposite, that he would be trying to win them. It makes no sense. And yet, he's doing it even now. His ministry is continuing. He already came and lived the perfect life. He already died and rose again. And the Bible says his ministry is continuing right now in heaven, where he's pleading his own blood on our behalf. Jesus is still wooing us. And sometimes we're not even interested. But he won't stop. That's the kind of God I can live for. One that's always fighting for me. One that's trying to work on my behalf. One that wants to reconnect with me even when I'm not thinking about him. And I want to recommit myself to Jesus Christ today. If you want to do that same exact thing, why don't you stand to your feet right now? And we can pray right now over your life. Praise the Lord. If you can't stand, you can just raise your hand. Father, thank you so much for Jesus Christ. And I thank you for the Spirit of God who has prompted us to stand today in honor and recognition of you. Jesus, you love us so much, and you have done so much already, and you continue to work on our behalf, and we thank you. And today we recognize that we don't understand everything, but we know that we can believe that you designed everything around us specifically because you love us, specifically so that we can be won back to you. Help us, Father, to live a life that's pleasing to you. Help us to do all that we can to be saved in your kingdom. And what that really means is to surrender our lives to you. Give us the power to do it every single day. And when you come, help us to look up and say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. Bring that day soon. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. We are at the time in our service where we can respond to the goodness of God. And I want you to do something else. I believe they have the cards. They do? Okay. We told you already that we're beginning our nominating committee process. It's a long process that takes a couple of months, but it starts by selecting the large committee. And so before the deacons come, I'm going to ask if the ushers would come right now. Can you pass out a card to each one of our church members that is here? If you're a church member, would you receive one of these cards? And on the card, it simply explains what the large committee does, and that it asks you to write the names of 3 members of the church that you can think of that you would like to serve on this large committee. And let me tell you what the large committee's job is. The large committee has one job. They only meet one time. The large committee's job is to nominate the nominating committee. The nominating committee's job takes several weeks. What they're doing is they're nominating officers. But the large committee's job is simply to say, here are the people that we want to serve on the nominating committee. So, what I'm asking you to do is to find the members of the large committee. All you do is write three names. Just think of three people, and we'll collect them from you, and the top 20 names will make up our large committee. So we're going to do that right now at the end of first service. We'll do it again at the end of second service, and we'll have it.